We'll stay in the Gospels and read in John chapter 1, please. The Gospel by John chapter 1, just a verse or two down at verse 35. John chapter 1 and verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now the Gospel by Mark, please, chapter 1. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. Verse 19, Mark 1 and verse 19. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Now we'll make that suffice for our reading, and we trust that God will bless his word to us. Now some of you know that throughout this week I've been preaching about the four evangelists. We thought about Matthew in one place, and the next night we thought about Mark, and then we did a little character sketch on the personality of Luke. Now today I would like to speak to you about John, and we'll be underscoring some of the things that our dear brethren have been saying to us this afternoon. I suppose that we know more about John than of any of the other evangelists. We're introduced to him first as a young man such that was his vigour that he was able to outrun Peter as they went to the tomb. But then we discover that at the end of our Bibles, he's an old man, an elderly pilgrim, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, involved in the chain gang of slaves there on the Isle of Patmos, so we see him from youth till his latter days. Inspired by the Spirit, he made a contribution to the three segments of the New Testament scriptures. Do you remember the Lord Jesus divided the New Testament into three in the upper room? He spoke about the Spirit guiding you into all the truth. Now that's the epistles, and John contributed to three of the epistles. And then the Lord Jesus said, he will show you things to come, and that's the book of Revelation. And John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Revelation. And then said the Lord Jesus, he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. And that's the Gospels, and John wrote the fourth of these Gospels. I sometimes say that he wrote the Gospel for sinners, and he wrote the Epistles for saints, and he wrote the book of Revelation for servants. Now just a word to elaborate that. He wrote the Gospel for sinners, and as he wrote his Gospel, he piled evidence on evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why did he do that? He wanted to promote faith in the Lord Jesus. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Is it possible there's a sinner in the auditorium today? And if you were to die today, my dear friend, you would drop straight into hell and be lost for the long eternity. I beg of you, have a care for your soul. We commend to you the Lord Jesus. We tell you he's worthy of your trust. And John wrote to promote faith in the Lord Jesus. He wrote his Gospel for sinners. He wrote his epistles for saints to give them the assurance that they have eternal life. These things I write unto you who believe, that ye might know that you have eternal life. Good to be saved. Better to have the assurance in your heart that you're saved. But then, as I say, he wrote the book of Revelation for servants, that he might show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. Now, when John was writing, he never uses pretentious language when describing himself. He never does. In fact, when you read his Gospel, when he writes about John the Baptist, he never calls him John the Baptist. Other Gospelers call him John the Baptist. But John the Apostle always just calls him John. And he seems to be saying, there's only one John worth speaking about. If I mention John, you'll never think about me. The only John that will spring to your mind will be John the Baptist. And so he always referred to John the Baptist as simply John. And if he refers to himself in the Gospels, he speaks of the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's the same when you come to the epistles. He describes himself as the elder. And in the book of Revelation, he describes himself as his servant, his slave, John. John was very modest, you see. The most of us have a big opinion of ourselves. The most of us, we want to project an image. John was a man who was very, very modest. And so he didn't speak of himself by name in the gospel, simply calls himself an elder in the epistle and calls himself a slave and, in fact, your brother and companion in tribulation. These are the kind of words he uses when describing himself. Now, we're going to think about his conversion first of all, and then we'll have a word about his call, and then his commitment, and then his concern. You've heard of the seven C's. Well, I've only got four C's this afternoon. We've got four C's, and very, very simply, we'll get through it. What about his conversion? Now, I take it that he is the companion of Andrew in John chapter 1. And he's there at an open-air meeting. And he hears the message, "Behold the Lamb of God." And with Andrew, he leaves John and he follows Jesus, saved at an open-air meeting. It is interesting as you go through John's Gospel chapter 1, people got saved in different circumstances. Peter, he got saved as a result of personal witnessing. Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon. And then, as you go down the chapter, you discover Philip gets saved. And there's no preacher there at all. And there's no personal evangelist to explain to Philip how to get saved. It just simply says Jesus would go forth into Galilee and he findeth Philip. That's like the woman we were hearing about just a moment or two ago. Hadn't attended a meeting. No one had witnessed to her personally. And yet, through the reading of the Word of God, she found God's salvation. Now, you've got the same three sets of circumstances in Acts 8, 9, and 10. In Acts chapter 8, a man got saved as a consequence of personal witnessing. Philip witnessed to him, and from Isaiah 53, preached unto him Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, it's a public meeting. And in the home of Cornelius, Peter preaches the gospel, and Cornelius gets saved. But Saul of Tarsus had no one to explain the gospel to him. And he wasn't at a meeting in chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles. And there was just direct intervention from heaven as Christ sovereignly dealt with that man. And people get saved in different ways. Oh, you say, they didn't teach us that here. Everybody gets saved in the same way. Well, I know exactly what you mean. Everybody gets saved in the same way. Of course they do. Everyone gets saved in the same way. But the circumstances that lead up to a person's conversion can be so different. And so here's John, and he's listening to John Baptist preaching. And he looks at a lovely man walking along the banks of the River Jordan, and he abandons John, and he follows Jesus. And he never forgot it. It was vivid in his memory, and his first encounter with Christ was big in his thinking, and he remembers precisely the point in time on that day when he had his encounter with Christ, the 10th hour. Now, you've noticed that John very often tells us the precise hour at what time things happen. Haven't time to develop that, but you would know that in chapter 4, for example, here's a boy, and he's been fevered, and the Lord's 20 miles away, and the Lord speaks the word, and the Bible says, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. We were hearing about instantaneous cures today. You know, they asked, at what time did he begin to amend? My dear friends, no one begins to amend when the Lord Jesus deals with them. No, the servants say, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So people were able to pinpoint precisely the hour of the day when they had their encounter with the Lord Jesus. Some people kind of object to preachers preaching about a time when. and a place where, and a manner how they came to the Lord Jesus. John never forgot it was the 10th hour he had his first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you had said to Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, when did you get saved?" Oh, I couldn't tell you the date. You know, he'd never been to gospel halls to hear people giving their testimony to say, "I got saved on the 6th of January." And so he wouldn't have been able to tell you the date. But he remembered the experience vividly. And he knew he hadn't got saved at night. Now, we speak to people about the night you got saved. Paul would have said, "I didn't get saved at night." He would have told you it was at midday. Mind you, there was another man in the Acts of the Apostles who got saved at midnight. Acts 16. Friends, God's in the saving business 24 hours a day. And it's good to encourage our hearts about that. In a day when there's a paucity of results, when it comes to gospel preaching, let us be encouraged that the Lord Jesus made this pledge: "I will build my church, and the administration of hell shall not prevail against it." So the work of the building is going on, whether it be at midday or at midnight. Can you look back to the time in your life when you had this crisis experience of repentance and faith? And you maybe can't remember the date, but you remember the experience. And you remember the time of day when it took place. And so John had that conversion experience. What about his call? Well, we read about it in Mark chapter 1. And James and John is there. And the two of them are mending nets. And the Lord Jesus comes and he calls them. And one was called to a short day of service. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And the other was called to a long day of service. And as I indicated, John lived on and on and on until he became a very elderly servant of Christ. I want to speak to my young friends here today. In the full bloom of youth, and you see life stretching ahead of you, and in your heart of hearts you're saying, "I'm going to be a John. Oh, I know that the Lord is coming, but maybe he won't come for a while yet, and I'll live on and on and on, and I intend to devote the years of my life to the Saviour. Once I get the degree." Or, "Once I get the career on course." Or, "Once I get my fledgling business up and running, I'll devote time and energy to the things of God then." My friend, what if you're a James and not a John? And death comes knocking unexpectedly? Redeeming the time we read from Scripture this morning? Are you using the best years of your life for God? Or could it be that you're squandering the precious days and hours and years that God has given you in the pursuit of pleasure, business? Oh, you sing it to the unsaved: room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the Crucified. Now tell me, what place does Christ the Crucified have in your life? And so the two men are called. And the one is called to a long life of service. And the other is called to a short life of service. In case your life of service be brief, I beg of you earnestly in God's name this afternoon, my dear young friend, even today, resolve in your heart, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Now, John was a busy man when God called him. He was mending nets. And there's a principle in the Bible that God uses busy men. He uses busy men. Our brother Robert mooted the possibility that in this conference there could be someone whom God is calling to what we call full-time service, either to preach the gospel here in your own country, or to be uprooted from these comfortable circumstances, and to be thrust into alien territory, inhospitable terrain, to represent Christ in the work of the gospel there. That is a possibility. I tell you this, if you haven't been doing anything at home, he's not going to use you. And if you've been lazy, he's not going to use you. And so it is crucial that you be busy here and now. Elisha was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen when he was called. Moses was looking after sheep when he was called. Peter and Andrew were casting a net when they were called. Levi was sitting at the receipt of custom when he was called. James and John, they're here mending nets when they're called. Busy men. And so if you're the kind of person who's been hiding your light under the bed of slothfulness and ease, forget it. As far as a more intensive form of Christian service is concerned. And so he's called. And the Bible says they left their father. So the Lord took precedence over the family ties. Now that is a big issue. I'll never forget Isabel Kuhn's biography. I read it when I was young. I must try to get round to reading it again someday. But her mother and father, they took a great interest in the China Inland Mission, to the extent that they hosted prayer meetings in their home to pray for that particular enterprise. Until one day, Isabel said to her mother, Mrs. Miller, her name was, "Mother, I feel that the Lord is calling me to China." And Mrs. Miller said, "Over my dead body." You've got to watch what you say. Rachel said, "Give me children or I die." In bearing her second child, she did die. You've got to watch what you say. Within 6 months, Mrs. Miller was dead, and the way was open for her daughter to go to China. You see, the family thing could have been a hindrance. And this man was willing to leave his father. Mind you, his mother took a great interest in what he was doing. She's a delightful lady, you know. And she followed his spiritual career with great interest. She did not harbor grudges that the Lord had taken her boys away from Galilee to serve him elsewhere. She wasn't in the least resentful. And in fact, one day, she came to the Lord and said, "Lord, I would like these two boys to be one on the right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." And I know you criticize her. You say, she had big ideas for her family. Listen, in the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus had made a promise. "You 12 apostles, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And she says, "That's great. I believe that. I'll take Christ at his word." She took the Lord Jesus at his word. But she just wanted her boys to be on the thrones right next to him. One on his right hand, the other on his left. And well, she got a bit of a knockback, didn't she? She got a bit of a knockback. She didn't resent that either. Sometimes when we are rebuffed in some way, we carry a chip in our shoulders. She wasn't like that. And you find her there at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he had a godly mother. A mother who took an interest in his spiritual career. And he left the father. And he left hired servants. This wasn't a tuppence halfpenny business enterprise he was involved in. He wasn't going out in the service of God because he'd been made redundant. He wasn't going out because business was bad. This was a thriving fishing business. And the servants were involved, and at personal expense, with sacrifice, he abandons it to follow the Lord Jesus. If there is someone here today who feels that God is calling them to serve him, perhaps in some distant part, my friend, it does involve sacrifice. Some of us go to foreign lands, you know, and we parachute in for maybe a couple of weeks. And we think we're making a bit of a contribution. And, well, the people appreciate us going. They do, and they appreciate the teaching and so on. But I always make it clear to these dear brethren to whom we go, the contribution that we are making is minimal compared to the fact that there are people who've buried themselves in these lands and given a lifetime of sacrificial service to the Lord Jesus in these particular primitive circumstances. So the sacrifice involved. Could it be that there are people here today, and as you think of the sacrifice, the privations? You know, I mentioned this in connection with John Mark. It was maybe the commodious home, the delightful, luxurious circumstances that lured him back to Jerusalem. And there's just the danger that the love for the good things of life could dampen any enthusiasm to make sacrifices in the interests of our Lord Jesus. And so here is a man who's willing to leave it all behind. He leaves his father and his mother, and he leaves the hired servants behind him. And I trust that every one of us have the same spirit of sacrifice. We sometimes think about the Hebrew servant in Exodus chapter 1. But as you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll discover an extra little thing. As that man was given opportunity of freedom, it was said, you'll furnish him liberally out of your wine vat and out of your granary and so on. And so as this man looked out at the door to freedom, he knew he was going to go well furnished with this world's goods. But he says, in effect, I'm willing to give up on that. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. And oftentimes, in the enthusiasm and atmosphere of a large meeting, we sing Bishop Moule's old hymn about the Hebrew servant, and we speak about being taken to the door and pierce this surrendered ear once more. Thy bonds are freedom. You know, we're good at singing it, aren't we? But I wonder, has there been that commitment to the things of God? Now, as a brother has said, it's not just missionary service. It's commitment to the work of God where we are right now, pouring everything into it, our energies, our finances, our time. Oh, my dear friends, it needs 100% commitment. And John was willing for that. And we come now to think about his commitment. I mentioned that five times over in the Gospel by John, he describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And I think that in these references, you see something of his commitment to the Lord Jesus. He first in John 13 refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's lovely that. You see, at the beginning of the chapter, he'd said this, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And before many more verses, John seems to be saying, his own? I'm one of his own. He loved them? He must have loved me. And he begins to call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Good to read the Bible like that, isn't it? And to come to passages where there are promises and pledges made to all the people of God. It's true of them all. And yet you say in your heart, if that's a promise that's made to them all, it refers to me. And I'll suck the sweetness of that for myself. And so John says, he loved his own. He must have loved me. And he starts to call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when he first describes himself thus in John 13, he's leaning on Jesus' bosom. Is this what he called elsewhere abiding in him? Is this going back to the point our dear brother Robert stressed so emphatically? The need for fellowship with him before there can be effective service? I was saying to the friends the other evening that the Lord Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. We don't need out and out Christians. We need in and out Christians. In for communion, for prayer, for worship. Out for service. In and out. In and out. These things must be kept in balance. It has been emphasized today that our service will be barren, it will be fruitless, unless we are both in and out. And I make an appeal to my dear Christian friends here today, discipline your life in such a way, my beloved, that there is time spent alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that students should take a year out for a crash course on Bible study. There are no shortcuts to learning the truth of the Word of God. There is no such thing as a crash course as far as the Scriptures are concerned. I'm not saying you take a year out. What I'm saying is you have to discipline your life. That constantly, perpetually, there is the balance between what Mary did, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and what Martha did, serving the Lord Jesus. The two must be kept in tandem in the Christian life. So the first time you read of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's leaning on Jesus' bosom. He's enjoying fellowship with his Lord. And then the next time he refers to himself thus, he's standing at the cross. And he's associating himself with the despised Nazarene who's suffering outside the gate. Oh, the commitment. When others had forsaken the Lord Jesus, when they had fled, he's there with the mother of Jesus. Now, I haven't time to develop all these things, but you would know that just at that point, the Lord Jesus committed to John the care of his aging mother. I see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus in that. He didn't give her into the care of his brothers, because at that point, neither did his brethren believe on him. He didn't give him into the care of Simon Peter, because that would maybe have overburdened Peter. Peter had already an old lady in the house for whom he had responsibility, Peter's wife's mother. How wise the Lord Jesus, how considerate. And it's to John that he gives the care of his mother. And do you know, the Bible says, from that date, no it doesn't, from that hour, he took her into his own home. That's what I would call instant obedience. Instant obedience. We drag our heels on it, don't we? God speaks to us in a conference like this, or through our personal reading of the Word of God. And we have all our excuses lined up, all the reasons as to why the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Yes, we'll get round to it, but not now. John wasn't like that. From that hour, he took her into his own home. So you can see his commitment, and I'm going to have to wind up. I did say I would speak to you about his concern. His concern for the saints at large, as he writes his first epistle. And he wants them to know that they have eternal life. My brethren, my sisters, I want to say this to you. It's good to have the assurance of eternal life. I would never, ever be among those who try in any way to disturb the tranquility of a believer's mind by putting doubts in their mind about the reality of their conversion. Going around, people confide in you at times. And sometimes they tell you about doubts that they have. Maybe a young woman, and she's got a little bit of a touch of the baby blues. Depression has come in, and the depression has led to doubts, and the doubts deepen the depression, and more doubts, and so it becomes a vicious circle. Anyone who has ever confided in me that they've had doubts, I would have had no doubts about them. You know what I mean? There are people there and you would have doubts about them. They would never come to a conference like this. Sunday morning only Christians. And they haven't made an inch of progress since they told you that they got saved, and you maybe would have doubts about them. But I've always discovered that the people who've confided in me that they've had doubts, I would never have doubted them. And so I wouldn't want in any way ever to shake the confidence of a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. I ask you, friend, who are you doubting? Who are you doubting? I must say this and then sit down. The old-fashioned book, Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment, is still so very helpful. Language a little bit archaic, I know, but still very, very valuable. And Mr. Cutting, who wrote the book, he anticipates, now, here's a boy down in Egypt, and it's the Passover night, and you go in, and you say, "You're looking kind of pale, son. What's wrong? Your hands are shaking. What's wrong?" "Oh, I'm the firstborn in this house. And at midnight, the destroyer's going to pass through, and every firstborn son is going to die. That's why I'm anxious." "But didn't God make provision for you?" "Oh yes, he told us to take a lamb, shed its blood, and you know the story." "Have you done it?" "Yes, we've done it." "Well, why are you anxious?" You go next door, and here's a fellow who's sitting quite complacent, hasn't a care in the world. And you say to him, "Hey mister, are you not the firstborn in this house?" "Yes." "Well, shouldn't you be a little concerned? Don't you know that the destroyer is going to pass through tonight?" "Yes. But God told us to take a lamb, shed its blood, put the blood in the door, and he promised, 'When I see the blood, I will pass over you.' Which of these two was most secure or more secure?" Which of these two was more secure? And some people say, "Well, the first fellow, because he wasn't too cocksure of himself." And other people say, "Oh, the second person, because he just rested on the word of God." The fact of the matter is, they were both equally secure. Their security did not depend on happy feelings. Their security depended on the blood in the door. My dear friend, you've been cleansed by precious blood. The dark stain of sin has been removed. Your soul has been saved through simple faith in the Lord Jesus. And it's not the amount of your faith that counts. It's the object of your faith. And John wanted to encourage people to know that they had eternal life. And then in his second epistle, he was concerned for the elect lady and her children. And his concern was that they should not be shaken by false teachers. Don't give them any room. Don't bring them into your house. And then he was concerned about Gaius, and he was concerned about his health. "I wish, I pray, above all things, that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." I know that the preponderance of New Testament prayers were for the spiritual well-being of believers. I understand that. But it's not wrong to pray about physical maladies. And John is praying that that man will prosper in health, even as his soul prospereth. Tell me, friend, if your physical health reflected your spiritual condition, how would you be today? Emaciated? Decrepit? Weak? Or strong and vibrant?